Okay, well, God assures his people, doesn't he, of guiding them. That he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Psalm 25, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. Verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. So God guides, he leads, he instructs. And the Lord's guidance, of course, is in the context of a relationship that a Christian, a child of God, has through faith with him. He is a guide. He is a personal guide. He walks with you. He doesn't simply give you a map or an app even of the future, which is sometimes what we feel we would like, to know the future. But he doesn't give us that so that we can see all the ways to go and navigate ourselves, because our eyes are closed to the future. But instead, you walk with him and he guides you. That's what it means. And there are certain principles, though, we need to apply. First of all, guidance is within what I call a threefold framework, a kind of triangular framework. And the first point of the triangle is God's ultimate purpose. When you're setting out on a journey, and a journey of life is no exception to that, you need to know your destination. You need to know what is the ultimate purpose. And God's ultimate purpose is his glory. And ultimately to be glorified by his people in a new heaven and a new earth. And that's one point. The very biggest point of all, the end point of the journey, is God being glorified. And our man's chief end is to enjoy God and to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And in that context, we look to Christ, as Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tells us. We look to Christ, looking to Jesus, the founder. We run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, Hebrews 12, 2. And the actual word there, looking to, translated looking to, has the idea of looking away to Jesus, looking away to Jesus, looking not to yourself, not to the world around you, but looking away to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So that's the ultimate purpose, then God's glory. He's taking us to heaven. The second thing is God's purpose for your life, which is to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. That's what he wants to do with you, morally. That's he's far more concerned, and his ultimate purpose is your character, what you are going to be like, not your temporal happiness or success, but your character, that we are to be like Jesus and we are to grow more like Jesus, that Christ be formed in us, as Paul sought for the Galatians, and he was being hindered in that because of their turning away from faith and turning back to the law. But that's God's purpose for your life, is that you be conformed to Jesus Christ. And that's something to be remembered too. And I think at the moment you think that that's God's purpose for you, is I think it makes a lot of issues that we're awfully worried about fall into place. Because there's nothing in our lives, bad as we call it, and good, that God isn't using for that purpose. And the third thing is God's plan for your life. I distinguish purpose and plan here. Purpose is that we will all be conformed to the image of Christ. But the plan is that God has a plan for us individually. Psalm 139, verse 16, I think, discloses this. It says, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were found for me, or formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. So God had his purposes for us. So hey, those are the 3 points of triumph. Okay, God's ultimate purpose, his glory, new creation, his purpose for you to be like Christ, his plan for your life. And so I think when you have the whole question of guidance is in the middle of that triangle, and that's what we're thinking about. It takes the angst at least out of guidance. We're it's about what God wants, not what we want, and I think that's a big thing. It's not about us. It's about God's purpose, his overall purpose, his personal purpose for you. It's about his plan for your life, not what you might like. And so that's the threefold framework, the triangular framework. But secondly, discovering God's will. How do we discover God's will? Well, there are two aspects to God's will, as I'm sure you're familiar with the distinction. The first is his revealed will, which you might say is his will for everyone, right living for all people. We call it his moral law. It's a reflection of his righteousness, his uprightness, and he reveals this in the Bible. It is revealed too in creation, because as we read in Romans chapter 2, even unbelievers, Gentiles, have law written in their hearts. There is a sense to which every human being has a template of the moral law in their hearts. They know what is right even when we don't do it. But in the New Covenant, the law is being rewritten, as it were. There is a greater proximity to the law, a greater approximation to obedience to the law in believers, because the Holy Spirit is working the law in us. But nonetheless, it's Scripture that gives God's law most clearly. So there's no secret about what God's will is, what God's moral law is. There's no need for us to say we don't know what it is. There's no hiding that. And if you are serious about finding God's will for your life, and you're saying, I wonder what God's will for my life is, I wonder what God's purpose is, I wonder how will God make a what decision should I make in this and that situation? First, are you serious about God's moral law? Are you serious about God's revealed will? Are you serious about doing what God has told you you should be doing? Because I think there are Christians who rather overlook that fact. They perhaps get very tied up about God's guidance for them in a particular situation. They'll make the right choice. And yet there are things in their lives where you might, if you pointed out, say, well, look, God's already told you you should not be doing that, but you should be doing this. What about putting into practice what you do know about God's will before trying to find out what God's will for this decision is? So am I serious about studying the Bible, for example? I rather fear too many Christians are not serious about studying the Bible. Even the old-fashioned disciplines of daily Bible reading don't always seem to be a part of some people's thinking. And if I'm not even serious about reading God's word, am I not being hypocritical in saying I desperately want God's will for my life? So how can you want God's will for your life when you're not looking at the will he has made known to you? So first things first then, be concerned about what God has revealed before worrying unduly about what he hasn't. For example, God says here, he leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. The second aspect of God's will is God's hidden will, we might call it that, for you in particular. The will that we don't know, we'd love to know, but we don't. We only discover it in retrospect, and that God reveals in the course of providence. There's a general purpose, as it were, your life as a whole, and then you might say there's a particular purpose for daily decisions and the daily things that happen to us. Not just big, what we call big decisions, but what we call little decisions as well. It's interesting, isn't it, how we tend to think they're big decisions which we need guidance. There's a lot of little things happening today we wouldn't even dream of praying about, and we never think of God guiding us in those things. And yet, how often God does do the really important things in our life happen without us even thinking it was going to happen. Now, some people, I just say this, some people do disagree about this. There are certain writers, intellectual writers, who've said that God gives us freedom, by which they mean that, what they mean by freedom is that God perhaps gives you a framework in which to live. He gives you pushes and nudges, but basically you make the decisions. That's a certain view of freedom. People who believe that God has a detailed plan for your life also believe in freedom, but it's a different view of it. I take the view that there are no undecreed areas of life. I take the view that there's no potential for randomness, and that is the conventional Reformed view. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, God has prepared beforehand good works for us to walk in them. That is not fatalism, not at all. It's just that the fact that God has decreed everything in my life, and I believe that, is not fatalism. What would be fatalism is if I thought, well, that means I don't have to do anything. I just let God get on with it, and I don't make any effort. I don't take responsibility. I don't pray. I don't do my Christian duty. That would be fatalism. Or if I went around saying that everything that happens, bad or good, is the will of God. In a way, you hear Muslims speaking sometimes, as if that absolved me and everybody else from responsibility. The Christian view of the will of God is quite complex, but I think the fact that God has, the fact that God at this level, deep down in the deep magic, C.S. Lewis has governed, decreed my life. My life is lived at that level, right? There's no sort of immediate cause and effect between what God has decreed and the way I'm living my life. But at the same time, God is governing every aspect of my life. It's not something we can comprehend with our minds, but it's absolutely not fatalism. And I think the danger is, if you don't have that firm belief that God is a sovereign over everything, you lapse into various forms of Arminianism with regard to life in general, and the idea that God is a God who kind of plays catch-up. He lets us go, and if we do too much wrong, he sort of picks up the pieces and turns it. You know, well, that really is a very demeaning view of God. So there are sort of aspects here which the Bible... This is all philosophy, really, because the Bible doesn't have a problem with this. We have problems with it, so we have to try to make philosophies to make up. But it's not a theological issue. But the Bible says the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Okay, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. It doesn't mean to say you're not free, but it's the Lord who decrees it. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And there are many verses in Scripture which suggest that. So when we come back to the question of guidance, what we're usually talking about is finding this hidden will of God. There's no difficulty in finding God's will for a righteous life. The first aspect of God's will. There's no difficulty in finding that's all there in the Bible. What we usually talk about guidance is the problem with guidance is, well, how do I make this decision now? What should I do with my life in this particular area? What are the principles then we do for this? What do we apply? Well, let me just give three basic principles we can call these principles of spiritual preparation. Right. First of all, submission, a submissive attitude. Psalm 25. I'm looking at Psalm 25. Verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. To you, O Lord. I once worked very closely with a minister in Kent, dear man, Tom Owens. And I remember him saying to me once, when I start my prayer in the morning, I just do that. He said, I just do that with my hands. I say, I begin with that. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And I find it really helpful. just to imagine that you're lifting up your soul. I think, yeah, it is true, actually. These physical gestures are quite helpful. But it's a kind of act of submission, isn't it? It's laying your life out before the Lord. And that's a very important principle if you're to find the guidance of God. Psalm 32, verse 9, says the opposite. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Now, can anybody finish the rest of that, those verses? In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path. Exactly. Good. There you are. So that's I think that attitude of submission to the Lord, recognizing your, and gladly recognizing your life is in his hands. My times are in your hands, my God, I wish them there, says the hymn. The first verse is the Bible, the second is not, but it fits. Prayer, right? Verse 4, make me to know your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths, lead me in your truth. He prays, you see. Make me know your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. And I think ways and paths and truths really, principally they're applied to the moral law of God. They're asking for, he's asking for instruction. In being enlightened as to God's moral law, but it can apply more widely than that as well. So I think submission, submissive attitude, prayer, praying about all the things that we need guidance on and things we often think we don't need guidance as well. And then I think sort of clearing the debts, repentance and seeking forgiveness, Psalm 25, verse 6 and 7. You remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Then verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Right. Verse 14, the friendship or the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. So very conscious of the need to be right with God, to have removed unrepented sins out of the way, to reconcile yourself to God, to be with God. And this is important. There are a number of other items, I think, here too, in this question of spiritual preparation. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, guard your heart. Guard your heart. Or ESV is keep your heart, actually, with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So keep your heart. Watch the influences upon it. And the best way to do that is positively to stay close to God's word and prayer and public worship and fellowship and being with God's people. And then I think the fear of the Lord, Psalm 25, verse 12, I already touched on that. Humility, Psalm 25, verse 9. Obedience, Psalm 25, 10 and 12. And then I think finally, patience. Wait for the Lord, Psalm 27. Verse 14, wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord. That's one of the most difficult things to do when you want help and you want light to be shed on an issue. What should I do? Patience, waiting for the Lord. Be strong, let your heart take courage, don't fail, don't faint, wait for the Lord. We would often like instant decisions, but the Lord makes us wait and strengthens our faith as we rest on him. I'll just read a few verses from Lamentations chapter 3, well-known verses about waiting. The Lord, verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. So there is the purposes of affliction in our waiting, that God is dealing with us. And God doesn't willingly cause pain, but he does for our good. So that's what I might call principles of spiritual preparation: submission, prayer, repentance, seeking forgiveness, getting your heart right with God, guarding your heart, the fear of the Lord, humility, obedience, patience. Right, 4 point, practical steps. Well, you know these. Think. Consider. Understand. You know, make lists, pros and cons. You've done all this, haven't you? Packer says this: the fundamental mode whereby our rational creator guides his rational creatures is by rational understanding and application of his written word. I don't think Packer is being rationalist there, but I think he is being I think he's insisting and recognizing the fact that God has given us minds. God is a God with a mind. He's given us minds. Our greatest natural gift, one might say, is reason. Use it. God's given it there for a purpose. Think things through. Too often, I think, Christians tend to think that guidance is a matter of inward promptings. And not just people who call themselves charismatics, but there's a kind of pietistic streak very often in evangelicalism, that somehow it's a matter of promptings. What Packer says is guidance is not a matter of inward promptings primarily, he says, apart from the word, but it's the pressure on our consciences of God's character and will in the word, which the Spirit helps us to understand and apply to ourselves. So he's not being rationalist. He eternally believes in the importance of the Holy Spirit. But he, as long with others, John Murray, for example, has written, Professor John Murray wrote a very helpful article on the prompting of the Spirit, the inner witness of the Spirit. And he says it's the way, as your mind is being formed and as the Bible is impressed upon your mind, as you grow in Christian maturity, then that enables you to think things through, and the Spirit guides you and leads you and helps you to make right decisions. And we're making decisions all the day. It's not just the big decisions in life. We're always making decisions, and gradually, as you grow and mature in Christ, your decision making on small issues, you know, what should I do with this money? What should I do with my time today? What can I do about for that person who's in difficulty? How can I help the folk in Ukraine? Those are decisions we make. We don't necessarily have great traumas of guidance about it, but the fact that you're able to make loving decisions, wise decisions, just decisions, is part of the fact that over your peers as a Christian, and maybe even directly from what you read in the Bible this morning or heard on Sunday, the word of God is being applied to your life. Does that mean that you never have an inward prompting which suddenly comes to nowhere? No, I don't think it doesn't. It can mean that. It does not mean that. Yeah, it can mean that there are sudden things. You know, I'll go and see him today. I just feel I should give her a phone call. It doesn't feel particularly spiritual, but very often it can be something that's just right. I'm sure you've experienced that as well. You just said something to somebody which you hadn't particularly planned. You didn't know it was anything to do, but they really found it very helpful, unexpectedly so. So it's not denying the fact that God does deal with us in these ways, it's not all to do with Bible study and applying that. But there are ways in which, if we are, you know, the Holy Spirit does prompt us. But I think what Packer is saying is, if you're starting relying on that and hoping that every decision you make is going to be a kind of a whoosh feeling, I should do that. I mean, if and often I've had a whoosh feeling, and it's been completely the wrong thing. It's very unreliable. If I had a way of defining good whooshes from bad whooshes, I would be very. It doesn't work like that. And then take advice. So you think, and then you take advice. There is wisdom in many counselors. Proverbs 15, verse 22. Talk to people. Now, I'm not going to go into the detail or onto the big issues of marriage. I mean, we could do a whole session on guidance with regard to marriage. If there were young people here who would likely to get married, maybe old people who would like to get married, maybe. Or vocation, for example, that's a big issue, isn't it? I suppose vocation and marriage for big issues in my life, certainly for too long, probably. Particularly the struggle to try to go into the ministry and this kind of thing. But the Lord led. But there are different circumstances too. Health. This is the kind of thing that often comes. Should I have an operation or not? That's the kind of thing, isn't it? That people face, particularly as they get older. These are the kind of issues. I've got this advice. And of course, doctors never make a decision for you these days. You've got to make a decision. It's not easy. So you pray, think, talk to people. Buying a car, moving house, leaving one church, joining another, retiring. These are the kind of things where we need God's help and wisdom. Does God give direct revelation? Well, sometimes in Acts he did. He whipped Philip off in one direction to talk to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then he whipped him off in another direction, which was found in Azotus. And then he gave guidance to the church in Antioch to choose missionaries, and then he appeared to Paul in a vision to tell them to come over to Macedonia. And certainly in that period, in the apostolic period, there were signs and of that sort. And I've heard many reliable people say they've had them since. I don't think those things, although you shouldn't necessarily look for those things, that God does guide in, all guides are supernatural, extraordinary ways, I would say. There are times for extraordinary guidance. But at other times, you see, the church were guided very ordinarily. For example, when the issue about the widows arose in Acts chapter 6, and there was a dispute between the Hebrews and the Greeks, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out among you 7 men of good repute, full of the repute," etc., etc. "We will devote ourselves to prayer." So that's all. They did it on the basis of principles. Now, we tend not to look on that. It's not quite as exciting as Philip being zoomed, here and there. But it's God guiding them in very ordinary ways. Acts 15, some men came down from Judea, were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem. So they went and had a debate about it. They didn't get a kind of, a tablet of stone dropping from heaven with the right answers. It does worry me sometimes when you hear on television that some evangelical Christians talking in this kind of way as if, everything was going to be clear for you, and everything, they could almost tell you what your life is going to be and the future is going to be. And it's very rarely the case. But here, certainly in the Acts, there was very ordinary decision making, but no less spirit-led. The fact that it's not extraordinary doesn't mean it's not supernatural. We shouldn't expect words from the Lord or spiritual hunches and feelings, but God leads us and God guides us. Sinclair Ferguson, a very helpful, I still think this is the best book on guidance, Discovering God's Will, Sinclair B. Ferguson. Very, very helpful book. He says, "Guidance is not so much something given to us as something God does for us." That's good. Guidance is not so much something given to you, like we expect a kind of tablet, or a manuscript saying this, as what God does for us. okay, God guides you. If you're on a mountain side in the fog at night and you're lost, and a guide is there, has come up the mountain from the mountain rescue team, and says, "Hold on to me." You hold on to them. You're led by them. The guide guides. You don't suddenly expect the darkness to lift and the fog to lift and you see your way. You wouldn't need a guide then. And I think somehow we kind of want guidance without a guide. But no, it's something God does for us. What are problems in guidance? Well, lack of faith. We don't trust God. We have to believe the promises, don't we? That are in Psalm 25 and 32. That God guides. God does guide the humble in what is right. God does lead us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Paths of righteousness, note that. Not paths of comfort, paths of convenience, paths of happiness, but paths of righteousness for his name's sake, not for our sakes. I think those are the things. All about him. It's not about us. But lack of faith can be a problem. Lack of patience can be a problem. Remember Psalm 27? We want instant decisions, instant guidance. A lack of obedience can be a problem, because ungodliness in our life will lead to missteps and to chastenings and to a clouding of our relationship with the Lord, which will inevitably lead to a clouding of guidance. We won't enjoy God's clear sense of God's leading. We won't enjoy a sense of fellowship with the Lord when we're not knowing where we're going. We will find ourselves not knowing where we're going, but also very not close to the Lord in our ignorance. At least if we're close to the Lord, our ignorance is ameliorated by the fact that we find that God's grace is sufficient for us. But if you're living in a disobedient life and you're not enjoying God, you're not finding his will, does it mean you're out of God's will? Well, not ultimately, no, because God works all things together for good, even your periods of backsliding and your sin. So that's the peculiar thing. It doesn't justify your sin, but it does mean that you're not out of God's will because of that. And sometimes we have problems in guidance because we don't expect affliction. And affliction can follow even when you're in God's will. Again, evangelicals need to understand this. Affliction follows even when you made a right decision. Israel went out of Egypt, and even long before they got to Sinai, they were struggling for where are we going to get water? Where are we going to get food? It wasn't simply after God rebuked them for failing to go into the promised land that they were wandering in the wilderness. They came out of Egypt. Not only were they chased by Pharaoh, which must have been scary, but two or three months before they got to Sinai, you know, where were they? They were in the desert. They had no leeks, cucumbers, and onions. You know, what's life going to be like? So don't expect the fact that you made a decision. The fact that affliction immediately follows doesn't mean it's the wrong decision. Right? Didn't mean that for Israel. Paul has the dream of the man which tells him to go to Macedonia, and then he ends up in jail in Philippi. He later, at the end of his ministry, he has a prophecy that he must go to Jerusalem, but he knows it's going to be in bonds. Christ ended on the cross. Psalm 34, verse 19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Elizabeth Elliot, famously, widow, of course, of Jim Elliot and the missionaries in the 1950s. After her husband had been murdered, she set about translating the Bible into the language there for Elka Indians, and she had an assistant, the only man who could help her, but he was shot, so she was left completely alone. And she wrote, "I simply had to bow in the knowledge that God was his own interpreter. We must allow God to do what he wants to do." I think that's a fundamental lesson that Christians forget. We must allow God to be God. We must allow God to do what he wants to do. And she says, if you're thinking that you know the will of God for your life and you're anxious to do that, you're probably in for a very rude awakening, because nobody knows the will of God for his entire life. Packer says, comments, he says, this is right. Sooner or later, God's guidance, which brings us out of darkness into light, will also bring us out of light into darkness. It is part of the way of the cross. And I'll close with a quotation from Packer, which is appropriate since it was his book that stimulated me to do this series. Packer says this: guidance, like all God's acts of blessing under the covenant of grace, is a sovereign act. Not merely does God will to guide us in the sense of showing us his way that we may tread it, he wills also to guide us in the more fundamental sense of ensuring that whatever happens, whatever mistakes we may make, we shall come safe home. Slippings and strayings there will be, no doubt, but the everlasting arms are beneath us. We shall be caught, rescued, restored. This is God's promise. This is how good he is. Our concern, therefore, in this discussion should be more for his glory than for our security, for that is already taken care of.